Thank you, Creston, and good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone here this morning. I think I'll just take this opportunity. I know we're going to be together this evening and tomorrow morning as well, but I'll just take the opportunity now while I remember to thank those that have been involved in working. Creston's done a great job. He just gets up and makes it look easy, but there's a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff that goes on, and we do appreciate it. It's all part of the camp, the whole camp experience, and it won't function without all of this things and stuff going on in addition to the ministry. So thanks very much, Brother Creston, for your work this week. Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to turn first, before we go to Galatians, to the book of Romans chapter 8, where Brother Steve had us last night, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, again reading at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And then over to the Galatian epistle, chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, and reading at verse 7, Galatians 3 and 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And over to chapter 5, chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And finally, verses we've already looked at in chapter 2 of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you read the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Romans, you will find that the teaching in the Galatian epistle has a number of similar characteristics. And in fact, they are complementary passages. And in studying those sections of the Roman epistle, it is a good idea to consult what Paul says in the Galatian epistle as well, for they go hand in hand. And he lays out before us what we might call the dynamics or the mechanics of the Christian life. That is, what exactly is going on inside us as we grapple with this matter of righteous and holy living. To the Galatians, as we have been pointing out, they were receiving this false teaching that set itself up as an answer to holy and righteous living. The false teachers were identifying the problem that every Christian faces. However, they were supplying not a correct answer, but an incorrect answer. And they were telling the believers that they must go back and put themselves under the law. That is, the control, the regulations of the law, obeying the law. And that would be a means of achieving righteousness. And in the epistle that Paul has written here, he seeks to correct that, to expose that doctrine as false, and show us the true pathway to righteousness, practical righteousness, and holiness in our lives. How do we actually work? If we don't understand what's going on within us, it is going to be very difficult to correct anything. I recently had some trouble with my computer. And I use the computer as a tool, but really don't know a great deal about how it actually works and what goes on behind the scenes. And if you've ever had trouble with the computer and you have the same limited knowledge that I have, you will know how frustrating it is to correct the problem. And what gets worse is that everybody seems to have a different idea and a different opinion. And then you run into some people and they know a little bit of information, but they don't know all the information. And so you piece it together, and I was one step away from throwing the computer out of the window. I'm not sure that would have fixed the problem, but I likely would have felt better for a few minutes anyway. You see, not knowing how it actually works made it difficult for me to solve the problem. And so the Word of God opens up to us how we are constituted as believers. The first thing we notice in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, as Paul concludes this section of Romans 6, 7, and 8, he brings before us what we might call the conflict of the flesh and the spirit. The conflict of the flesh and the spirit. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, we read this, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So these things are set in opposition to one another, in conflict with one another. What is identified as our flesh, and we'll see what that is in a minute, identified as our flesh on one side of the equation, so to speak, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on the other side of the equation. And these are in conflict one with another. These are not compatible. These are not agreeable. These cannot both be in charge of our lives. These do not get along. There is conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. But then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, we find with regards to the flesh that the flesh has been condemned. Verse 3 of Romans 8 tells us, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." So we find that the flesh is condemned. The flesh has no redeeming qualities. Nothing good can come out of the flesh. It has been condemned. What Paul is telling us here is that when our Lord Jesus Christ came, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We notice the care of His language there. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not characterized as possessing sinful flesh, but He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a man, but not a sinful man. And as a perfect man, He was in the position of being able to deal with our flesh. And through His death at the cross, He condemned sin. He condemned our flesh. That all that is in us in sin, in the flesh, was dealt with at the cross of Calvary. And there's no redeeming qualities about it. Nothing could be salvaged from our flesh. It was condemned. There's conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, and the flesh itself is under condemnation. But then thirdly, we notice that the flesh has been conquered. Not only has it been condemned, but it has been conquered. Conquered. We didn't read that, but if we go back to chapter 6 of Romans, for instance, if we notice in verse 6, Romans 6 and 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him," that is, what we were without Christ, our old man, "is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." The flesh has been conquered. Now we'll see how that comes out, comes to play in our lives as we get into the book of Galatians. But suffice to say, the flesh has been conquered. So there's conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. They are unreconcilable. They cannot coexist. The flesh has been condemned. It has been judged and condemned, found to be what it really is. And thirdly, it has been conquered. It does not rule in our lives. The conflict of the flesh and the Spirit. Now, when we get to the Galatian epistle, we see here in chapter 3 that we have read, the curse of the law and its inability to bring blessing. Now, try to hold that in your minds. We'll see how this ties together in a few minutes. But the curse of the law and its inability to bring blessing. Now, Paul is arguing against the Judaizers. And they are bringing out the Mosaic law. And they are trying to force the Mosaic law. And as people are thinking about this and listening to this, they say, well, maybe there's some sense to that. Maybe there's some truth to that. After all, the law was a holy thing. The law was a moral thing. The law was a righteous thing. Well, maybe we are supposed to follow the dictates of the law. It had a sort of a certain appeal to it at a certain level, at a very basic level. And this, of course, was out of the Old Testament. So as Paul advances his argument in chapters 3 and 4, he draws heavily on the Old Testament. And of course, that was a tremendous way of arguing this, because he was showing that what he had to say was, in fact, in complete harmony with God's previous revelation. And they should not get the idea that the gospel of grace somehow just set aside the Old Testament. And we should never get that idea that the Word of God is one complete whole, that the gospel of grace does not disregard the Old Testament, but rather it is a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament anticipated. And so Paul goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes and he begins with Abraham. The curse of the law and its inability to bring blessing. Notice what he says in Galatians 3 and 8. And the Scripture, there he quotes the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, or the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and then he quotes from Genesis 12 and 3, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, Abraham casts a big shadow over human history and God's dealings with mankind. It's very noticeable in reading through the book of Genesis how the first 11 chapters cover vast periods of history and indeed some momentous events. The creation we have and the flood, the Tower of Babel, these things are covered, but all in the first 11 chapters. We have those generations, those genealogies. And then you get to chapter 12 and everything slows down. It's noticeable. Now we're getting into a lot more detail and everything is focusing largely on this one man, Abraham. And God began to move in human history in a very significant way with the call of Abraham. And this is how Paul describes it, that God preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Right at the very beginning of human history, God spoke to Abraham and he says, in thee, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. Now, we won't have time to go into the later part of the argument in this chapter, but in the later part of the chapter, Paul shows how the law came 430 years after the promise that was given to Abraham, demonstrating that the promise to Abraham predated the law, and in fact, it was an unconditional promise of blessing, something that the law could not change. The law could now not bring in an adjustment to that blessing that the Lord promised, or could not change. It was an irrevocable blessing by God. In thee shall all nations be blessed. The true condition of blessing for all. Verse 9 says, Galatians 3, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Notice that. They which be of faith, not law, but faith, are blessed with faithful Abraham. The very blessing that God promised, that in thee shall all nations be blessed. The true condition of blessing for all. And then secondly, he shows us the curse of the law upon all. The curse of the law upon all. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, again he quotes now from Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. And then he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, for the just shall live by faith. The curse of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 27. And there we have the curse pronounced on those who would not obey the law or continue in all things which were written in the book of the law. The law was a very hard thing. As we pointed out in one of the other messages, there is no grace in the law. There is no peace in the law. The law was black and white, so to speak, and even the smallest transgression made one guilty of all. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Not just 50% or 60% or 75% continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, this is why in that parable that our brother was referring to yesterday, when you had that self-righteous Pharisee go up, he actually thought he was adhering to all of the law. He fooled himself, as our brother was pointing out. You see, because this is what the law said. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So we find that the true condition of blessing for all was promised to Abraham, and it would be received by faith. The curse of the law is upon all. There is no blessing. Blessing was promised to Abraham, but in that passage in Deuteronomy, and we don't have time to go into it and read it all, but there is only cursing. There's no blessing. There's no provision for blessing. There's only a provision for cursing. The curse of the law upon all. The true condition of blessing for all and the curse of the law upon all. And then Paul brings a closing part of this argument, Christ the Redeemer for all. Christ the Redeemer for all. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, that blessing that God gave that we read about back in verse 8 from Genesis chapter 12, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, not just the Jews, not just one nation, but all the nations might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so this is Christ the Redeemer for all. In other words, if we are going to seek righteousness by the law, it is a lost cause. It is hopeless. We will never be blessed by trying to obey the law. It will condemn us. What are we going to do then? Because the law rightfully condemns us. The law justly condemns us. The law is absolutely right. As we stand against the law, up against the law, we measure short. What are we going to do? Well, we know the gospel well, don't we? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse that the law pronounces on the guilty, Christ has taken, being made a curse for us. For it is written, and again Paul cites from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the guilty were put in shame upon a tree. And that was prefiguring another tree. The tree on Calvary's mountain, when our Lord Jesus Christ hung there, he suffered and bled and died, and he bore the curse of the law. The full weight of it, the full impact of it, the condemnation on every single one of us fell upon Christ. And he bore it all that we might be redeemed. It is the only way the curse could be faced. And yet us go free. You see, the law had no way of bringing its judgment to bear on an individual, and yet the individual himself survived that process. It might try to corrupt itself and set aside righteous judgment, but it could not declare us righteous in his sight. But Christ has borne the judgment in our place. This is the wonderful message of the gospel. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive, and here he introduces the Spirit of God, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, Paul would argue in this epistle that the law, that is, the law as a means of attaining righteousness before God, it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the flesh. You see, the law brings out its rules and regulations, and the flesh is such a wicked thing within us that it says, yeah, you know, I think I could do that. I think I could keep that. I think I could comply with that. And that's where the self-righteousness comes in. That's where the scribes and the Pharisees, they actually fooled themselves, as intelligent men as they were, they fooled themselves into thinking that they were complying with the law. You may recall when it was first given in the book of Exodus, as Moses reads the law to the people. What is their response? Exodus 19 and 8. We read of it, I think, also in Exodus 24 or 27, something like that. Their response is, all that the Lord has said we will do. Well, they obviously weren't paying attention or listening to it. It seemed to just roll right off them. All that the Lord has said we will do. Hardly a chapter goes by and they've already violated the law. You see, the law is a bit like a thermometer. It tells us our condition, but it can't change our condition. The thermometer tells me that my temperature is high, but it really can't do anything to affect that. We have a thermometer in the room and it tells us that the temperature is too hot or is too cold. That's all it tells us. A thermostat, on the other hand, it can adjust the temperature. It can change something. And you see, the law is like that. It's merely like a thermometer. It shows us what's wrong, but it can't change anything. We need something else. And so this is why Paul says, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That blessing that was promised to Abraham would find its fulfillment and realization in our lives. And it would be through the manifestation, the work, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And so we get to chapter 5 of Galatians. And here we find the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. The contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. This is why Paul begins the section in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he concludes it in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The first thing we notice is that the Spirit is the means of victory over the flesh. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the means of victory over the flesh. Verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye, that is in the flesh, cannot do the things that ye would. Again, we see that conflict, but the Spirit is the means of victory over the flesh. They are fighting one against another. And then we notice in verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. That's what the flesh is. It manifests itself. And it's an ugly list. It's an ugly list. Some of the descriptions of it here in the King James Version have some antiquated words. If you pick up one of the modern translations, you'll see what some of these words mean more clearly. Some are obvious, and others are, when you look at the sort of the modern words that are used for these things, it's a terrible list, isn't it? And that's the flesh. That's your flesh. That's my flesh. Don't think we're not capable of the manifestations of these things in the flesh. If we think we're beyond this kind of thing, then we better think again. That old flesh is within us, and it is still able to manifest itself in the life of a believer. Now, someone says, "What I thought we read in Romans, that the old man was crucified. And we read about having died to sin. And we read about the flesh being condemned and conquered. Well, why then are we still talking about the flesh? Either I'm dead to it or I'm not dead to it. What is this all about?" Well, as we read these verses and compare them and examine what Paul says about it, we see this. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is that the unbeliever is controlled by the flesh. There's no other dynamic. There's no other force. There's no other vitality at work in the life of the unbeliever. It is the flesh. Now, it might manifest itself in a great sense of self-righteousness and independence and feel that it is quite good, like we see in the scribes of the Pharisees. Doesn't always manifest itself in obviously ugly things. It might have a very presentable, noble facade about it, but it says, I can do good. I can be good. On the other hand, it might manifest itself in the ugliness that Paul exposes here in verse 19 and so on. The flesh is at work in the life of the unbeliever, and it is the only thing at work. However, in the life of the believer, there is a radical transformation. That the flesh has been conquered. It has lost its power to rule. We now have the Spirit of God dwelling within at work in our lives. The power of the flesh has been broken. Now, I used to think as a young Christian on this business of the flesh and the spirit, and sometimes we call it the old nature and the new nature. I prefer the flesh and the spirit. I think that's really the way Scripture deals with it, although those other expressions are useful, I suppose. I used to have this idea that, well, really, if I was strong as a Christian, and as I grow as a Christian, and as I mature as a Christian, that the flesh is going to get weaker and weaker and weaker, that if I continue to read my Bible and I continue to pray and do all these things, that the flesh is just going to go down and down and down. That maybe right now I'm having trouble with the flesh, but when I get, you know, when I was a teenager, I thought, boy, you know, if I get to be 21, well, by then, surely there'll be no problem with the flesh. Old men in their 20s, they really wouldn't have trouble with the flesh. And so then I got into my 20s and I thought, well, I must be a slow learner. But surely when you got to be, 35, you're practically ready for the pension or the old age home at 35, and by then the flesh should have no problem. Well, I got to be in my 30s and realized, well, I must really be a slow learner. Surely a man in his 40s wouldn't have trouble with the flesh. And so on. And so on and so on. I'm not going to tell you how old I am, but do you know the flesh still works in your 50s? I hear stories about it in your 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s. You see, the flesh doesn't get weaker. The flesh doesn't get better. The flesh isn't minimized that it's of no account. It is ready and raring to go at any opportunity it has. And it's the same ugly flesh as it was right back in the garden when they decided to take that fruit and violate the Word of God and act in independence of God. It's the same ugly flesh. It's in all of us. What a terrible thing. But what's the difference for the believer? The difference for the believer is that while the flesh may yell and scream and kick and try to get us to follow its dictates, it does not have control. You see, the flesh is like an old landlord. You paid rent when you had your apartment, you paid rent every month, and then you moved out, and you maybe bought another house, or bought a house, and it's now your house. And the old landlord comes around and expects to get rent every first of the month. Well, you're not the landlord anymore. Doesn't mean the landlord doesn't exist. Just has no power over you. And so it is with my flesh. It does not have power. And Paul argues in the Epistle to the Romans, if you work through it, it's a little frustrating because you're grappling with this problem of the flesh and the spirit, and you're looking for victory. You know, and writers, they push the envelope a little bit too, and they write books like the Victorious Christian Living, and it looks like, well, here's the answer, Victorious Christian Living. This is the answer, and you think you're going to just push through into this realm where all is bliss and victorious. But Paul starts in the book of the Romans, in Romans chapter 6, and he says, now I want you to know certain things. Know this. I think, well, Paul, like, this is tedious. Like, let's get to the real good stuff. Let's get to the exhilarating spiritual experience that we can just break through and be free of the flesh for all and live in that glorious plane where all the preachers live, you know, as we used to think often. So Paul says, I want you to know something. Get this fixed in your mind, he says. That the flesh has been put out of business. It does not have rule over your life. Now, the flesh isn't going to tell you that. The flesh is going to act like it does have rule over your life. The flesh is going to get you to think, well, you know, you really can't help it. This is really a problem you have. You know, almost like it's a disease. You see, there's no moral dimension to a disease. If a man or a woman has a disease, you can't fault them for it. It's not a moral issue. They simply have a disease. And so the flesh likes to think like this, likes to get us to think like this. Well, really, it's just a problem. You know, it's just a disease. It's just, you know, you can't really help yourself. And it fills our minds with these lies. And if we think that the law has, or the flesh has power over us, then we are more vulnerable to yield to it. The flesh does not get weaker or better, but the flesh does not have to rule. Well, what does Paul say? How do we deal with this? Well, notice in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, he introduces by contrast to the workings of the flesh, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. And what a stark contrast it is. The fruit of the Spirit. We notice it is a ninefold fruit. It is not the fruits, singular, of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a ninefold characteristic. A well-balanced, well-rounded, complete picture. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. And then Paul had a little bit of a way of sort of emphasizing his point. He says, against such there is no law. And he's really saying to the legalists and the Judaizers, no, there's no law against that, is there? Surely you can't object to this teaching. The fruit of the Spirit, its unity, ninefold, its beauty. The fruit of the Spirit is like Christ. That's Christ-likeness. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. That's what he was. That's what he is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, his beautiful character, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. It's unity. It is ninefold fruit, all working together. It's not like we just go in for two or three of them. All of them can be manifest in our lives. The beauty is that it is like Christ. The vitality of it, that is the life of it, is that it is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He produces the fruit. He produces the fruit. I can't produce the fruit. Not by my own desire, by my own interest, by my own energy, I cannot produce the fruit. It is the work of the Spirit of God. No credit to the flesh in this. The manifestation of the Spirit of God transforming us. And a recognition that the flesh does not have power. And finally, we go back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And this is what Paul is getting at. In a sense, this is the very heart of the epistle here. Galatians 2 and 20. He says, I am, or I have been crucified with Christ. He doesn't say I died with Christ, although it's the same idea, but crucified. The idea there is absolute annihilation of the flesh. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, that is the old I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in my human mortal condition, not the flesh as the old man, he doesn't use the word that way in this verse. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith or in faith through the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. That is, by trying to do this on my own. For if righteousness come by law, then Christ is dead in vain. If I can keep the law on by myself, if I can see this promise of blessing by myself, well, then I really don't need Christ. And Christ's death is of no account. Crucifixion of the flesh. How then can we see the Spirit working in our lives? Well, our brother's been bringing this before us all week. On this subject of brokenness, yieldedness, the feeding of the Word of God. You know, one of the chief works of the Spirit of God, is something we don't often think about, but we read about it in previous messages, is the Word of God. It was the movement of the Spirit of God. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If I want to see the fruit of the Spirit in my life, it's going to mean in my life feeding on the chief work of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is what we mentioned the other day, that the Word of God has the ability to expose the flesh for what it is. See, part of the problem is we don't often see the flesh for what it really is. It's disguised. It comes in a very respectable way. And we often feel justified in acting according to the flesh. It's got a moral self-righteousness about it. But the Word of God exposes it for the ugliness that it really is. When you read that list of the works of the flesh, it's an awful thing. And when the Word of God exposes that, I begin to see that's not of the Spirit of God. That's of my own flesh. All of a sudden, the flesh doesn't seem quite so big as it once did. Its authority is taken away. And it's the Word of God being brought to bear in our lives. And we hate to sound like a broken record, but this is why it is so important to carve out even a little time every day alone with the Lord and His Word. It has that sanctifying effect in our lives and is a way in which the Spirit of God can deal with us and produce that beautiful fruit of the Spirit. Walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not obeying rules and regulations, but having the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank Thee again for all that has been done for us, and the way in which we have been made and designed, and for this earthly pilgrimage of ours, where we do thank Thee for evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in every life. And yet we realize, our Father, that often we fall short in these things. It's so easy to study it and design an outline and even preach it, but it is quite another thing to live it. We all face the same battle, our Father, but we pray that these things might be brought clearly before us and impressed in our hearts and minds day by day by day. For this is what we seek, the consistency, this greater manifestation of the Spirit of God in our lives, that Christ-likeness might be seen in all of the difficult situations of life. For this truly is a great victory, that the blessing that was promised to Abraham centuries ago, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, we'll see its fulfillment in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We ask Thy blessing now as we part in the name of the Lord Jesus.